The great Russian writer Dostoevsky, in his novel The Brothers Karamazov, has a chapter called The Grand Inquisitor. It's a story that Ivan, one of the brothers, had written himself, and he is telling it to his brother. And it takes place about 500 years ago during the Inquisition in the city of Seville in Spain. Jesus visits the city, and he is doing miracles such as he did in the Gospels in front of the cathedral. And the Grand Inquisitor, who had the night before been ruling while several were martyred for heresy, for what he called heresy, comes along and he has Jesus arrested and thrown in prison to be executed the next day, to be burned at the stake. However, in the night, the Grand Inquisitor visits Jesus in his cell, and he gives him a long monologue trying to convince him that he should have given in to the temptations when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Because, for example, if he had been able to change stones into bread, the people would have flocked to him. Jesus takes all of this in silence. And then at the end, he goes and kisses the Grand Inquisitor on his bloodless, aged lips. The Grand Inquisitor says he need not be sentenced, he can go. But here are his words: "The church no longer has need of you. You are free to go and don't come back." Let me read you a similar story, please, from Luke chapter, beginning in Luke chapter 19. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 45. Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. For the last time during his earthly ministry, when Jesus beginning at verse 45, when Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Now, I'll read the rest of the story in a little bit, but for now that will suffice. I'm not sure that sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, even when we are, not contempt. Familiarity makes us skim over things. Do you hear what we just read? Absolutely shocking. Absolutely shocking. Jesus comes to the temple. And this is what happens. This is the second incident. In John chapter 2, we have the first incident of Jesus coming to the temple, apparently fairly early in his ministry. And we read of him taking some cords and making a whip and driving out the money changers and the sellers. And this apparently is a second incident, given in much, much less detail, but we can imagine somewhat similar. Apparently, they did not take the lesson of the first incident, and he had to do it again. He had just come into Jerusalem, as I said, for this last time, and he comes to the temple, and he finds there merchants and money changers. The merchants sold animals for sacrifice. And the animals could cost as much as 15 times what they would cost outside the temple. But people purchased them in the temple, on the steps or in the court of the temple. People purchased them there because they would be approved by the priests for sacrifice. If they purchased them outside the temple, they may or may not be approved. And so they were willing to pay the price. It was a total ripoff. The money changers were there because there were many kinds of money in circulation and only temple shekels would be accepted. The people had to pay a temple tax each year, roughly equivalent to 2 days' wages. Most people would pay it where they lived, but there were many pilgrims who came to the city for Passover, and during the months before Passover was when this temple tax was due, and so people would come, the pilgrims who came to the city would have to pay the temple tax, and it had to be paid in temple shekels, and they may have Egyptian money, they may have Greek money, they may have Roman money, they may have Cyprian money, they may have anything, and they had to have temple shekels. And the money changers at the temple charged them 15% exchange rate. A ripoff. This whole operation was known as the Booths of Annas, because Annas was in charge. Who was Annas? The high priest. The high priest. And Jesus came when he saw this, no doubt exactly the same as he had on the previous occasion, when he saw this, he was furious and he drove them out of the temple. Now, he had no official authority to do that. The temple authorities were supposed to be doing that, but the temple authorities were the ones who were running the racket. And Jesus comes and does that, and they come along and say, "By what authority are you doing this? By what authority are you doing this?" That's what Jesus did. He drove them out of the temple. So these leaders come along, and every day Jesus was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the leaders among the people were trying to... Did you read that? Were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because the people hung on his words. I don't know whether we are... Are you shocked by that? Or have we just got used to it? Are you shocked by that? The people who were in charge, the people whom God had put in charge of his people, the people who were responsible for their religious and civil life, the people who were responsible for all of that, were looking for ways to kill him. Does that shock you? There had been no prophets for 400 years. During the Old Testament period, there was a priesthood, and the priesthood was in charge of administering the temple and all the religious life of the people, at least. And at various times, God had sent prophets because the priesthood was continually failing. And he had to send prophets to preach to the people for them to repent and turn back to God. And there had been no prophets for 400 years. And then came John the Baptist, and he kind of warmed up the people for Jesus. And then came Jesus himself, the great prophet. And when he comes into the temple and clears the temple, they say, "What authority do you have to do this?" That's what Jesus found in the leaders of the people who called themselves the people of God at that time. And so they ask him a question. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" I don't see any other way to see it, but that this was a carefully planned operation. The chief priests had got together and they had had a discussion, what are we going to do with this guy? And they had said, we need to challenge him. We have authority over the temple. What authority does he have? We're going to challenge him and ask him, by what authority are you doing these things that you are doing? The rabbis at that time, those who were around the country teaching, had to be ordained. They had to have authorization from these top dogs. And Jesus did not have that ordination. He was not authorized by the leaders to teach, and he had been going around teaching. And in fact, now he is teaching in the temple courts. So he had cleared out the temple of these merchants and money changers, and he was teaching in the temple courts. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Now, there are two vastly different sources of authority in our lives. There is the authority of God's word, and then there is the authority of human opinion. Whose authority were these leaders under? They were certainly not under the authority of God's word. They must have been under the authority of human opinion. Now, in life, we need to pay attention to knowledge, and we need to pay attention to science, and we need to pay attention to history, and we need to pay attention to sociology and all that stuff. And all of that has its proper value. But can we take these things that we learn from these other sources and put them under the authority of this book? Can we take these things and put them under the authority of this book such that they become subject to the Word of God? So that the Word of God is the eternal. Now, I'm not, please excuse me. I mean, please understand me. I'm not saying, for example, that a Christian who believes in evolution is not putting science under the authority of the Word of God. He says God created all things, and therefore, but here's a mechanism that he used to create. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, there are times when we need to come to a place where we say, all right, whose authority am I owning? Am I owning the authority of human opinion, or am I owning the authority of the Word of God? These people came as representatives of the God of heaven and questioned the authority of his Son. They were way out of line, way out of line. Jesus, when he came to earth, I don't know whether you agree with this statement or not, But I think it's accurate according to my understanding of Scripture. When Jesus came to earth, he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine authority. He was still divine, he was fully divine, and he was fully human, but he laid aside the independent exercise of his divine authority, so that when he acted during his earthly life, he acted under the authority of his Father. He said, I don't do anything except what my Father directs me to do. When he did his miracles, he did them by the power of God operating through him. He didn't do them independently of his Father. He operated in obedience. As we go through, for example, John's Gospel, time after time after time, it is the Son bowing before the Father and being obedient to the Father. He says he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus was operating under the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they come to him and they challenge him, by what authority are you doing these things? And he could have said, just as he could have done on the cross, you know, called 12 legions of angels, he could have said to them, boom, you're out of here. But he didn't. He asked them that, he made that strange response to them. He says, what about John the Baptist? What do you think of him? Jesus, as he operated on earth, operated with authority. He had, for example, spiritual authority. Listen to his words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. He forgave the sins of people with authority. He had had a crippled man rise and walk. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take up your mat, and go home. Or think of his authority that he declares in Matthew chapter 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And these leaders come to him and say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? That was their challenge to him. And so Jesus answers them. He says, well, what about John the Baptist? Was his ministry from heaven or from men? Why did he answer like that? Why did Jesus answer like that? Why didn't he just blast these people and say, you're out of here, you're finished? Why did he ask them a question about John the Baptist? They are baffled by that. And here's what we read. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John is a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, I think Jesus put them on the horns of a dilemma, right? He says, divine or human? John the Baptist, divine or human authority? Well, they said, if we answer divine authority, he will say, well, why didn't you accept his teaching? And if we answer a human authority, the people will stone us because they believed in John's message. But I think it was more than that. I think it was much, much more than that. I think it was, if you accepted John's authority as divine, John spoke of me, says Jesus. If you accepted John's message, You need to accept me. But there's another little sidelight on this that I think is adds to the shock value. Why did they answer as they did? Because it was politically expedient. They said, if we answer this way, this will happen. If we answer this way, this will happen. Therefore, we can't answer. They were not looking to divine authority. They were reading the polls. They said, the people will run us out if we say John's message was only human authority. They were reading the polls. Now, they don't say it. They don't say it, but this comes very, very close to the church has no longer need of you. Don't come back. All right, Jesus goes on and gives the people a parable. And his parable we have in beginning at verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus had not answered their question before, "By what authority are you doing these things?" This is his answer. This is his answer. And it shocks them. They said, "God forbid." A landowner goes off and leaves his land as the responsibility of tenants, and these tenants are supposed to pay him a certain percentage of their crop. And when he sends his servants to collect the rent, they mistreat them badly. And the landowner says, "I'll send my son. They'll respect him." He sends his son, and not only do they treat him badly, they kill him. What will the landowner do? He will come and kill all of those tenants and give the land to someone else. Now this is a turning point. This is a pivot point. Here is where we have the owner and the servants and the son. Listen to this in verse 29. Verse 19, excuse me. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable to them, but they were afraid of the people. This is an enormous turning point in the program of God. Here's what happens. We take the land away from these people and give it to these. We'll take the word of God away from these people and give it to these. We'll take the responsibility for the people of God away from these and give it to these. This is a great turning point in the ages. When Jesus says, "You have done nothing to advance my cause, and you have done everything in your power to try to hinder it," that's it. You're off. You're cut off. And he takes his kingdom away from that little nation, and he gives it to the church. What an amazing, amazing thing. And you can see why. They virtually said to him, "Don't come here, we don't need you." So how does this apply to us? It would be unimaginable that any of you sitting here would be in the condition of these people. Unimaginable. So what does that mean to us? I think it means that we can sometimes be distracted from the person and taken up with the program. That we can sometimes be distracted from the person of Christ and taken up with the work of Christ. That we can sometimes be distracted from focusing on Him and focus on these. So although we may never, never, in our wildest imagination, go anywhere close to saying, "Don't come here, we don't need you," do we ever act like it? Am I ever so taken up with... That's not a question, it's a statement. I am sometimes so taken up with preparing to teach or to preach that I don't turn to the Lord. I am sometimes so taken up with doing for Him that I don't take time to be occupied with Him. That's the message to me from this. That sometimes I become so distracted by serving the Lord that I lose sight of the Lord. Does that ever happen to you? That's ultimately what it comes down to in my life, and perhaps there is some relevance of that to your life. I think we need to guard both as a church, and please understand me, I do not take any implication from this that I believe this church is departing from the Lord or anything. But I think we need to guard ourselves as a church, and I think we need to guard ourselves as individuals, that we stay continually focused on the Lord and not be so taken up with serving the Lord or doing the Lord's things or being occupied with that we forget about Him. We need to stay focused on Him. And then his things will be occupied with his life.